Well, today finds us finishing up the last two verses in chapter 9 of Mark's Gospel. Two very difficult verses, by the way. And then we start into chapter 10. And time permitting, we'll come to the rich young ruler in chapter 10. To me, that episode concerning the rich young ruler and Jesus Christ himself offering salvation, the gospel according to the truth, coming from the Lord's own mouth, offering it to that man and seeing his response that falls short, to me that is a crucial lesson here in this gospel. In chapters 8, 9, and in 10, Jesus is explaining to the disciples what he, the Messiah, is going to do to make available salvation, but he also explains what it takes to grab hold of that salvation. And we see a powerful negative example in the rich young ruler. It seems as if the crucialness of the teachings, the statements that are being said, it seems as if the heat is being turned up now by the Lord. He's trying to get his disciples ready for what they're going to experience when Jesus Christ goes to the cross. And just understand this. Jesus knows he is going to suffer and offer his life as a sacrifice, as a ransom for the sins of the world. And if he's going to make that kind of commitment, he wants to make it absolutely clear how people can take hold of that then. And he doesn't want anybody to fall short of salvation, to miss the boat, so to speak, having, you know, made that available at such a great price. So it's just of utmost importance that we understand the teachings here as we approach the cross. Well, with that, let's look at chapter 9 of Mark's Gospel, verses 49 and 50. Jesus says, everyone will be salted with fire. Strange statement. And then verse 50 adds, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? And then the last statement, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. Well, this follows some teachings about being in the kingdom of God. It follows some teachings about making sure of your commitment to the Lord, and that sure and diligent commitment to the Lord would be shown in a life that is concerned about sin, a life that would take great steps to ensure that sin is done away with in that life, including if your hand caused you to sin, cut it off. If your eye caused you to sin, get rid of it. It pictures a person committed to Christ. It pictures a true believer, one who is concerned, one who cannot tolerate ongoing sin in their life. Then Jesus says in verse 49, and in between these statements about dealing with sin, there's the warning about those who don't deal with sin. And the warning is, you'll be in hell. If you're not saved, if your sins aren't forgiven, if you're not the kind of person who has committed their life to Christ so that there is the Holy Spirit in you continuing to convict you of sin in your life, and the desire of your heart would be then to do away with that sin. If you're not that kind of person, if you're the person who can just wallow in the pig pen with the pigs, then you're not that prodigal son who returns to the Father. If you're perfectly content to stay in that pig pen and to live a life with sin rampant in it, then you're not the Lord's and you're not in the kingdom. And you will end up in hell, and that's the message. Now, with that in view, verse 49 says, everyone will be salted with fire. Three items to deal with here. Everyone, salt, salted, and fire. First of all, how do we take the everyone? Well, three possibilities. It could mean every non-believer. It could mean every believer. Or it could mean both, everybody, believers and non-believers. I think it's best to understand it as referring to non-believers and believers. But of course, what the salted with fire means will be different in how it applies to a non-believer's life and how it applies to a believer's life. So now we're into salted with fire. If we're talking in the first century about salt, the understanding of it is a little different than our perception of salt. Salt in the first century was a valuable commodity, and it was used mainly for preservation. It preserved food items, and it was essential for that. Keep in mind, they didn't have all the wonderful additives that we have in Little Debbie's and Ho-Ho's and Twinkies, and they didn't have the shelf life that we had and the expiration dates. And so chances are, you know, food rotted, and you know, you had to cut off the bad portions, and meat turned green, and all that kind of stuff was happening. That's the reason salt was of utmost importance. So it has mainly in view preservation. It also has in view adding some flavor and that, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But let's say everyone is, first of all, applying to every non-believer. With the reference to hell before, you'll be thrown into hell if sin is just a part of life. You'll be in hell. And then he says, everyone will be salted with fire. Well, with the reference to hell, if the non-believers are in view with the everyone, salted means preserved, and the fire, I think, is a reference to the fire of hell, the lake of fire we read about in Revelation 20, and I think that means everyone will be preserved eternally in flames, in torment, in hell. Now, is that a true statement? Of course, it agrees with teachings elsewhere in Scripture. Those who reject Jesus Christ will forever be in torment in the fire of hell, lake of fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. But now, if the everyone means everyone, it also now switches to believers. And in this context, this dealing with sin, I think, is in view concerning the believer. In the passage above, some don't deal with sin. Some are slaves to sin, and they end up in hell. Others, believers, still experience sin in our lives. 1 John 1, verses 8 and 10, if we say we don't sin, we're liars. His word has no place in our life. We deceive ourselves. So we still have sin, but if we're dealing with it, trying to take whatever extreme measures, not literally cutting off a hand or pulling out an eye, but serious about dealing with sin in our life, grief-stricken over sin, and trying to deal with it, then believers are assured of their salvation, not by the perfection of their life, but by the direction of their life, the desire of their heart concerning this matter of sin. Well, now, what about believers? Every believer, the statement would also go on to say, will also be salted with fire. Now, what's in view there? Well, I don't think it's the fire of hell, obviously. And there, the idea of salted could refer to the Old Testament. Sacrifices in the Old Testament that were going to be offered on the altar into the fire, put up in flames, were salted with salt. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the regulations of offering some of those sacrifices. Romans 12:1 tells us to offer our lives as a living sacrifice to the Lord. And he says, salt it with fire. Be preserved, I think, is the view through trials, through the fire of trials. 1 Peter says, think it not strange when you undergo fiery trials of all kinds. So in this sense, we're back to an image that comes up elsewhere in the New Testament, the purifying effect of fire, of trials, in a believer's life. And that would tie in very nicely to the verses above. Purify your life. I think that's the best understanding of this. Everyone, in one way or another, is hit by this verse. Unbelievers, they're going to be preserved in the fire of hell forever. Believers, the sacrifice of our life will entail and involve us salting it with fire, dealing with sin in our life, trying to make a pure, holy sacrifice to the Lord. And in dealing with sin and in making our sacrifice pleasing His sight, fiery trials have a place. James 1:2, consider it pure joy when you undergo trials of all kinds. And then it goes on to say, for you know those trials are necessary. No one can have their faith matured, their sacrifice pleasing to the Lord, apart from undergoing trials. Now, 1 Corinthians 10:13, rest assured, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted, tried beyond what you can endure. But in that trial, He will help preserve you and see you through the trial. So I think that's the best understanding. And then verse 50 says, salt is good. Preservation is good. Salt was a good, valuable commodity. But then it says, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? And then comes the statement, have salt in yourself. Well, now the metaphor concerning salt, it could be said to change a little bit, but not necessarily. That preservation is still in view. The command to have salt in yourself, I think, is a reference to what's gone before, and it's warning, examine yourself. Which are you? Are you the non-believer who's going to end up in the fire in hell? Or are you the believer dealing with sin, purifying your life through what comes in ways of trials and temptations, and taking care of matters that lead to sin and dealing with it so that you can offer your sacrifice to the Lord and it's pleasing to Him? Have true salt. Some say what could be in view especially is make sure you have the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, if you have not the Spirit, you're none of Christ. But if you have Spirit, the Spirit in you, the Holy Spirit, He will preserve you. He will strengthen you and help see you through trials. The idea is that our Christian character should be distinctive. And salt was a preservative and added distinctive flavor. We're told elsewhere to have our conversation seasoned with salt, directed, controlled by the distinctive influence of the Holy Spirit, so that our language even displays Christ. And I think that's the view here. Be sure you're saved. Be sure you're the Lord's. And then the last statement, be at peace with each other. They had been arguing, remember? They had been arguing over who was the greatest. They had also been upset that there was somebody else casting out demons in the name of the Lord. He's not one of us. Well, the Lord said, yes, He is. If He's truly operating according to My name, He's one of you. And it's not just going to be you 12 and no more. And this infighting that they were still partaking of, in fact, they continued to do it. Luke records even after communion at the Last Supper, they still start arguing the next paragraph in Luke's account over who's the greatest. The Lord is really pointing to that kind of behavior and saying, that isn't the way a true Christian, preserved and controlled by the Holy Spirit, should act. Well, with that metaphor of salt and those teachings concerning examining yourself to see if you're truly in the Lord, preserved by His Holy Spirit, we now move into chapter 10. And keep in mind, there were no chapter divisions in the original Gospel of Mark. The chapters divisions were added at a later date. And so I think what we find here continues to flow and will tie into what we saw, like I said, especially leading up to the rich young ruler. First four verses, Mark chapter 10. Jesus then left that place and went to the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to Him, and as was His custom, He taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested Him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus says, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Well, we need to know what's going on here. The religious leaders, it says early in Mark's Gospels, went away and plotted how to discredit Jesus, how to do away with Him. And this is the result of some of their plotting. They come to Him with this question. But you need to know some geography. He comes into the region of Judea. He's back under the rule, the area, in the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas, the Herod who arrested John the Baptist. And why was John the Baptist arrested? Because he had been telling Herod that it wasn't right for him to have his brother's wife. And so this idea of divorce and remarriage had a lot to do with Herod losing his head. And that was the end of, John the Baptist losing his head, and that was the end of John's ministry. These Pharisees are hoping to see Jesus' ministry come to the same kind of conclusion. Get in trouble with Herod concerning this matter of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Lose your head, end of ministry. Now, they're testing Him, and He sees through them always. He knows when they're testing Him. He knows they're not sincere. And they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, there were two schools of thought in that day. Two rabbis were head of them. Shammai's school was a very strict teaching. Referring back to Deuteronomy 24, where the Lord allows divorce, there's a statement, if a man finds something displeasing about his wife. And the question was, what does that mean if a man is displeased by his wife? Well, Shammai was very strict, and he said it just referred to sexual impurity. Maybe she was supposed to be a virgin when she married him, and it turns out she wasn't. Or after the marriage, she's involved in sexual behavior outside of marriage. Those are the only grounds. That's what displeasing means. Hillel, though, another rabbi, was much more liberal. And they read about his writings, and he allows divorce for anything that displeases the husband. If it is said if she burned his meal, she could become displeasing in his sight. And that was it. Write her a certificate of divorce, send her on her way. It is even said in the writings of this school of thought that if he saw a more attractive woman, his wife, by contrast, would then become displeasing in his sight. Sounds like our midlife crisis. Some guys with their secretaries are running off with the aerobic instructor. Now, you can understand which school was more popular. Okay? They know Jesus, these Pharisees. They know His character. They I'm thinking, are going to come hope that he comes down the side of absolutely no divorce, and that'll discredit him with his popularity with the crowd. Well, Jesus replies the way you and I should reply. Verse 3, what did Moses command? What do the scriptures say? Moses is a reference to the first five books of the scriptures. What did God intend in his word concerning marriage? Now he says, what did Moses command? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce. They didn't talk about the first chapters of Genesis. I'm thinking especially of Genesis chapter 2, how God created Adam and Eve, man and woman, and the two shall become one, and what God has joined together, let not man separate, and all of that. No, they jumped to Deuteronomy, the fifth book, and chapter 24, and they couldn't come out and say Moses commanded divorce, but they did say Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce. Well, if you look at what's written there, in Deuteronomy 24. It's in the first four verses. I'll read it. It says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him, that's our English translation, because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her away from his house, or if he dies. And here comes the conclusion of the teaching. Then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Well, the teaching there mentions giving a certificate of divorce, but the gist of the teaching is that if a man is married to someone and divorces her, if she then goes on to a second marriage, as soon as she's married that second time, the first marriage cannot be restored. Even if the man dies, if the second husband dies, it says. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, it clearly tells us that if a lady's husband dies, she is free to remarry. That is clear. But here it says, if the husband dies, the second husband, yes, the other Scriptures might say she's free to marry, but this teaching says she's not free to marry the first husband. And it says it would be detestable in God's sight. That's the gist of this teaching. And it's important for people to understand that. It comes into play in our day and age with a lot of people divorcing and remarrying and so forth. And I often, as I get ready to counsel couples, I take them right to Deuteronomy 24 as an initial place to look at the situation. And sometimes it's very hard to unravel what happens with divorce and grounds for divorce and remarriage and so forth. Notice that the gist of the text there isn't commanding people to divorce. Okay, now Jesus is going to teach about this text. We continue on in Mark 10, verse 5. He says, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. Now again, Moses is writing God's word. God knows that men are going to act this way towards their wives. And so he puts in his word procedures that would keep the arrangement from becoming a total, you know, mess. I'm thinking of fish line all tangled up in the reel with people divorcing, remarrying. He knew that men would be divorcing wives. So to add some rules and legislation, he puts in what he puts in Deuteronomy 24. It should be done with a certificate of divorce, and Deuteronomy 24 especially says you can't go back to that first husband having been remarried. Even if the second husband dies or divorces you officially, you still can't go back. Okay, so God put that in to keep the thing from becoming a total mess. Now, listen to verse 6, Mark 10, verse 6, a crucial verse for a couple reasons. It begins with the word but. Okay, so God has made allowances in his word, given man sinful tendency. But God has sort of a plan A. Now, so many people don't aim for perfection. They don't look at God's word and understand in Matthew chapter 5, the end of that chapter, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. They don't look at Scripture to see the bullseye and see exactly where the center is. They look at the bullseye and they say, where's the largest outermost ring? How close can I get technically without, you know, crossing line? I'll tell you, God detests that. Jesus is going to condemn the Pharisees, and this was exactly the way the Pharisees handled God's word and lived their lives. how close can we get? What technicalities can we declare to be the outer ring of the target so that we're just barely on the inside? We shouldn't strive to live our lives that way. The other thing I want to bring up is the next phrase in verse 6. Yes, God's word allows things, but Jesus says, aim for the center, understand his perfect will for your life, strive for that. But then he also says, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And then he adds verse 7, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And verse 8 says, and the two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one. Jesus here is quoting Genesis. He is quoting Genesis as if it is real, literal, historical. Jesus also, by the way, and many would be interested to note this, does not believe in millions and billions of years. He does not believe that God created the earth and then millions and billions of years came along and animals evolved and what you call it, theistic evolution or any kind of other evolution. And then after millions and millions of more years, the animals got, you know, more complicated and land animals came and so forth. And then comes man. Nope. He believes what's written in Genesis. Literally, historically, it's accurate, it's true. Because he says, at the beginning of creation, God made male and female. He doesn't say after millions of years, man and female sort of came on the scene. People who want to play fast and loose with the text in Genesis, the opening two chapters especially, people who think that the secular scientists have proven with their circular reasoning and faulty premises concerning all sorts of radioactive dating, have proven long ages, they are sadly mistaken. And God's word, God who knew the end from the beginning, will not allow anybody to look at what's written in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and try to resolve it with the current view of evolution and long ages, billions and billions of years for this universe. The two accounts cannot be reconciled. And anybody that tells you differently is a false teacher. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you'll see two points repeated over and over and over. And whenever there's repetition in Scripture, it's for emphasis. And the two points that come up in Genesis over and over and over are as follows. It was evening and morning, day one. Evening, morning, day two. Evening, morning, day... The way that's said, that does not allow for the word day in Hebrew to stand for a large period, long period of time. To give it a number and to mention evening and morning clearly points to it being a normal, literal 24-hour day. There is no other statements in the Hebrew God could have written down to make it clear to anybody. Secondly, read the accounts with the creation of plant life and the various kinds of animals, and it'll say time after time after time, each according to their kind. Each according to their kind. You look at it, it gets quite redundant. Now, the Israelites to whom Moses was writing in about 1400 or 1500 BC, they would read that account and they'd go, why are you always saying after their own kind, after their own kind? Apple trees have apple trees. Yeah, you plant an apple tree and it bears, reproduces after its own kind. Cows have cows. Yeah, you have a cow, it has a cow after its own kind. Why is this in the text over and over and over? To tell you the truth, until Darwin came on the scene and evolution and its popularity, there really wasn't a need for that emphasis. But today, I just see that this was written by the creator of the universe. He who knew the end from the beginning, he who knew that 3,200 years later, Darwin would come on the scene, and it would be that false teaching concerning evolution, reproduction, crossing kinds, and long ages, which is absolutely crucial to that theory. It would be those two items that men would grab a hold of and toss out the scriptures and the word of God and the result. God knew that, and he emphasized it. I find that remarkable and amazing, and again, it just points to that text wasn't just Moses sitting on a rock writing what he thought about things. It was God's word from the beginning, and just you need to understand it. And now again, back to Mark 10. Here is Jesus, and look at what he says. Does Jesus believe that Adam and Eve were created there at the beginning when everything else was created? He absolutely, totally does. Now, he says, God had a perfect, beautiful plan. And as he's dealing with these Pharisees who play fast and loose with the scriptures, and to tell you the truth, we often do the same thing. To justify our behavior, we'll go looking, we'll search the scriptures, ignoring a lot of it, trying to find one little verse, one little interpretation of a phrase that might help justify us in our sin. instead of looking at the bullseye, understanding God's beautiful, perfect plan, and trying to hit dead center. Be ye perfect. Don't try to discover the outermost ring and play fast and loose with the Word of God and see technically where you can be and maybe be said to still be obeying the Scriptures. Because as you're doing that, your heart isn't right. And that is an obvious sin against the Word of God. So if you find yourself playing that game, you've already lost that game. Well, Adam and Eve are real. He quotes from the end of Genesis chapter 2. Jesus seems to think that they were made there at the beginning of creation, not millions of years later, and he understands perfectly what was in view. A man would leave his father and mother. It's striking to see that because even as you read it in Genesis chapter 2, you need to realize there's no father and mother on the scene. Starts talking about leaving a father and a mother and being united to their wife, a husband united to his wife. It is letting us know that what God has done right there on day 6 of creation he has intended it to be for all mankind. Adam and Eve, Adam especially, didn't have a father and mother to leave to cleave to his wife. That verse was written for all of us. And what we need to understand then is that God created man. He created woman specially, uniquely. He has functions and roles for her. His word is clear and delineates sometimes between male and female in certain areas. We need to heed that. And he has created the institution of marriage. God is in control of marriage, and we need to understand that. Well, verse 9 says, what God has joined, let not man separate. And Jesus is emphasizing this cleaving to the wife. When Genesis says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, he's speaking about the most intimate, involved relationships a person can have with his father and his mother. And he's saying, those two relationships to your father and mother, they don't compare to the relationship I intend for a husband and a wife to have. As far as intimacy and meaningfulness and communication. And then, again, we just have to understand that that's what marriage is. And literally, the two become one. When they light their unity candle, I tell them, blow out those separate two candles. Because the two have become one. The two haven't become three. There isn't this third component now in your life. My life, her life, and a third life called our marriage. The two are gone. They have become one. And a husband, it says in Ephesians chapter 5, who is caring for his wife, is caring for his own body. And he'd be a fool to neglect his own body. He'd be a fool to neglect his wife. And that's the view. So we see how serious Jesus takes this. And we see how Jesus goes right back to the beginning and sees how God's word directs us and has us to understand the perfection that we should be aiming for concerning marriage. Not what are the technicalities we can get away with and so forth. Now, verse 10 says, when they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. This was shocking to disciples. There were people in Jesus' day in that age who had been divorced and remarried. They find writings from that time that speaks of one man being married and it was like his 12th marriage and the lady, it was like her 19th. It wasn't Hollywood celebrities that invented this. They have writings about people wearing out their wedding veils, wearing it so much. You know, get good material in your wedding dress. You're going to have to use it a lot. But that was the reality. And again, if the teaching is officially from the religious leaders that if your wife displeases you because you see a more attractive woman, just sign that certificate, hand it to her, and you know, go after the other woman. That's what Jesus is dealing with. And you can understand then people's hearts would welcome that kind of liberal handling of the Word of God. So they asked him about it, and he answered. He said in verse 11, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband. Herodias had divorced her husband, Herod's brother Philip. She had done that. Now, Jews didn't allow a woman to instigate divorce. Only a man could divorce his wife. This teaching, again, occurs in Mark's gospel. Mark is writing to the Roman mindset, and again, Herodias had done this, and he's in the region where Herod is. Jesus isn't afraid of that, of declaring the truth, and it's also saying that it works both ways. So again, when Scripture speaks of male and female roles, some say it's very sexist, and the answer is no, it's not. The God who created us made some distinctions. But Scripture often totally flies against the sexist stereotypes and inequalities that exist in the first century. I'm thinking especially, too, of Paul writing in the Corinthians when he says, a man's body does not belong to himself, but belongs to his wife. And he says, and a wife's body doesn't belong to herself, belongs to her husband. Those statements are absolutely astonishing given the culture in which they were written. So again, God's word isn't bound by the first century culture, and it isn't sexist in that regard. God's word comes straight from the Creator who made male and female and declares there are some distinctions in certain roles and functions with males and females. But there are other statements that give a wonderful mutual accountability and equality that blasted the stereotype of the first century. And this is one of those. And he's saying it's wrong for a husband to divorce, but he also says it's wrong for the woman to divorce her husband. And then he says if they divorce and marry another one, they commit adultery. Now, what you have to be careful about is taking this statement alone and saying there, that's the teaching in Scripture concerning divorce and remarriage and end of discussion. You can't do that. False teachers do that all the time. The name it, claim it group. They'll pull out a verse, whatever you ask for, it's yours. There, just ask and you have it. And it's like, well, what about all the other teachings about Scripture? And those that promise health, wealth, and prosperity, they'll point to some Old Testament blessing of God upon His people. They'll neglect the verses that say, if you obey me. They'll neglect looking at 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul speaks about his suffering. You have to look at all the teaching. So this is not the definitive statement about divorce and remarriage and adultery and all of that. But what you need to know to understand this is what I said earlier. There was the liberal school that said a man could divorce his wife for any reason. And what was that man doing? Well, he quite simply was trying to legitimize adultery. My wife is no longer pleasing. I'm looking around for someone else. I see someone. Oh, I'll write her a divorce and I'll go marry her. Well, Jesus says, I don't recognize your certificate of divorce in that setting. He says, all you've done is committed adultery. And then he's forced the woman, too, to commit adultery. And he's saying, all you're doing is having people commit adultery. And they're trying to legitimize it by writing a divorce and officially marrying that person. But basically, it's just, I don't like her right now, and I'm going to switch to this other one. And in the heart, it's simply adultery. Something else comes up. In Matthew 19, we get a little more insight into the discussion with the disciples and Jesus at this time. First of all, the disciples were shocked by this teaching. You think, you know, those fishermen up in Galilee would be, you know, holding on to good old family values. No, in that day and age and culture, they were swayed, and they really were leaning, I think, towards the liberal school concerning divorce and remarriage, because it says they were shocked. And in Matthew 19, starting verse 10, it says, the disciples said to Jesus, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. If it's that permanent, they were saying, these simple fishermen were saying, it's better not to marry. Boy, I mean, that's quite a step for life, forever, that's it, no divorce, no seeing someone else more attractive and write a certificate and go for it. That's pretty shocking. Well, when they said it's better not to marry, Jesus had an interesting reply, and I bring it up because, again, it comes into my counseling concerning those who are thinking of marriage. Jesus says, concerning not marrying, not everyone can accept that. Remember Genesis 2, it's not good for man to be alone? Not everyone can simply do without marriage. He says, but only those to whom it has been given. He says, for some are eunuchs because they're born that way. So by birth defect, some are eunuchs and marriage doesn't apply. Others, it says, have been made that way by men. And in slavery, they would often make eunuchs for certain roles in the palace and so forth. He says, others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. And he concludes his teaching saying, the one who can accept this should accept it. What does that mean? Well, it means those that are supposed to have a life of celibacy and singleness must be given it. And only those who have been granted it by the Lord and can accept that without struggling. As Paul writes to Corinthians, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. And if someone can't accept that, and if they haven't really taken hold of celibacy and singleness that's been given them for the work of the kingdom, chances are we're back in Genesis 2. It's not good for man to be alone. We're back in 1 Corinthians. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. And that person should follow God's will for their life by being married. And they should treat marriage very seriously. Some think any divorce is wrong. Some view divorce as the unforgivable sin. what we get from this teaching from Jesus is that marriage is very serious. And God, we know from Malachi, detests divorce. It breaks the beautiful picture he intended. But it is not the unforgivable sin. And it's hard to even talk about this without in some ways saying, oh, so you allow divorce and you don't worry about it. No, it's very disconcerting, especially what was said in chapter 9. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, deal with it. If your eye causes you to sin, throw it away, deal with it. See, it's very harsh about sinning, even in the area of marriage and divorce. But given that, Jesus says there's not, I think, not a lot of people who are given to singleness. And again, when you deal with Christians or you deal with people's lives before they were Christian, there's a lot of messed up situations. There's a lot of things going on. And I think I'll conclude this section just by saying it's very important as you counsel people concerning marriage, divorce, remarriage, and whatever, that you take all the scriptures into view concerning it. And you have to be very careful. And again, I say that because a lot of people take Mark 10, verses 11 and 12, and say that's it. That's the end of the discussion, and it isn't. So with that in view, let's move on. We find the camera switching to a different scene, verses 13 to 16. People are bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. This was a common practice with a famous rabbi or teacher. People would be honored if he would sort of bless their children. They would bring their children to him. Well, the disciples rebuked them. Verse 13 says, when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. Now, there's a strong, forceful word. Who do you think might be in charge of the disciples trying to stop this? Chances are it could have been Peter. He seems to always have his own mind on certain matters, and he seems to often proceed the wrong way. I say this because Mark's account, again, written through the eyes of Peter, is the only account that puts this statement in. When Jesus saw what the disciples were doing, he was indignant. I believe this is one of those times where the fiery eyes of Jesus that we read about in Revelation chapters 1 and 2 were probably fixated and turned right to Peter and looked at him and said, Peter, how dare you try to stop these precious little ones? And he was very indignant. And I think that the force of that hit Peter particularly. Maybe that's why it shows up in this account only. Then Jesus said to them, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I got to stop there. Some say this is a statement that answers a question many people have. What about little children who die before they're old enough to understand the gospel and accept it? What about the mentally retarded? What about various people in various settings? Some say when Jesus says the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, he is saying and assuring the disciples that these little ones are in the kingdom of God, are saved. Now, they were so little that people were bringing them. So the idea is that they were probably infants being carried. And again, it's not like every single child was just a certain age, but it would involve very young children. Some point to this statement by Jesus and say, you don't have to worry about those very young ones who tragically die, who have no way of understanding the gospel. Well, I concur that you don't have to worry about all those special circumstances. What is God going to do concerning salvation with this group of people or people in this situation? By the way, most people who bring up those questions and that, if they're intelligent and logical enough and well-read in Scripture enough to bring up that question, they know enough concerning their own salvation and status to just be worried about them. There are certain mysteries that belong to God, and I leave those in God's hands. I think God's character can be trusted. I wouldn't go so far as to say that this statement here absolutely settles the issue, that those very young infants are in the kingdom of God. But I do think we can trust God who has more love than we do, even as a father or mother for our infant. God understands. I think the statement says the kingdom of God belongs to such as these is going to be dealt with the next statement. I don't think it's necessarily a definitive statement concerning those kids being in the kingdom of God, but I think it has to do with what verse 15 says. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. The kingdom of God belongs to those who, like a little child, will just absolutely by faith
trust in the gospel message. The way a child is absolutely trusting and hands their life over to their mom or dad to control it. If they say, do this, go there, they just say yes. And my daddy is the best daddy in the world and the biggest and strongest and all those kinds of ideas. That absolute trusting nature of a child, that is the picture of a step of faith by which we commit to the kingdom of God. I do find, you know, some peace here concerning those tough questions about infants who die and so forth. And I also find assurance in David's life when the child who was born of adultery from Bathsheba was taken by God. He was ill and David fasted and prayed. It was a newborn child, couldn't have been more than a year or two old at the most, and that child was taken. At that point in Scripture, in the Old Testament, David cleans himself up and goes worships God, and it surprises his servants. And they said, what's going on, David? And David said, well, I thought while the child was ill, I could affect God by fasting and praying, but God has made a decision. And he says, I can't bring the child back. He can't come to me. But David says, but I will go to be with him. And there's a statement perhaps there in Scripture that David knows that that child's in heaven and David will see him there. So again, I wouldn't worry about the mysterious things that belong to God. I would trust God and his wisdom and his care and provision for all those special circumstances. The point here, though, is that we need to simply by faith accept the gospel message. Then verse 16 concludes this picture by saying, he took the children in his arms and put his hands in them and blessed them. This involved sentence doesn't just mean that they sort of went by assembly line and Jesus just sort of tapped each one or something. He took individual and personal and somewhat intimate care with each child. Took the child, and you sort of picture kids lined up to be on Santa's lap, and Santa talking to the child a little and saying some things to him and stuff. I guess I shouldn't bring Santa into a scriptural discussion. Forgive me for that. Oh, but anyways, that's the view here, and it's a warm, wonderful view of Jesus and how precious children are. Mothers who stay at home, who give up their lives to raise those precious children, understand how precious they are in God's sight. Those who work with children, those who are in the church teaching Sunday school, those who work at daycare, whatever way you have in coming across these children, understand how God views them and let that affect how we view them and treat them. And that's good for mothers and fathers and all others. Well, with that, we come to the rich young ruler. In recent decades, the gospel has been presented in a variety of ways, sometimes with the heart and soul of the gospel cut out of it. If you read the gospel accounts and you see what Jesus Christ says and does as he presents the gospel to his disciples and to the crowds, you will be shocked to see how harsh Jesus is, how forceful he is concerning salvation. I'm always reminded of this with the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus gets near the end, verses 13, 14, and he warns people, enter the narrow gate. And he says, for broad is the alternative. Broad is the alternate gate, and broad is that path, and he says it leads to destruction, and he's got in view hell. He is speaking about people entering. He is speaking about people who make a commitment to something. In Matthew 7, verses 13, 14, and he says, watch out, because many will make a commitment by entering a broad gate and be on a broad path and head for hell. If that wasn't enough, he goes on to say in Matthew 7 about many who on the day of judgment will say, Lord, Lord, and he says, away from me, I never knew you. And they're cast into hell where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Luke 13 also is a teaching where Jesus himself says, on the day of judgment, when it's too late, many are going to say, Lord, Lord. And he's going to say, I never knew you. Those teachings chill me to my core. And as I taught in a Christian school and as I teach to those in the pews week after week, I want everybody to understand what the Word of God says concerning salvation so that nobody will miss it. I don't want anybody to be comfortable in having entered a broad gate and seeing their life on a broad path that allows for sin, that doesn't deal with sin the way Jesus was talking about it, on a life that just sort of has religious assurance and doesn't know an intimate relationship to Jesus Christ. Jesus warns about this. Well, now at this crucial part in Mark's gospel, And I mean, we are heading right to the end of Jesus' teaching and into the time where he's in Jerusalem facing the cross. At this juncture, Jesus brings forth an example of a man who falls short of salvation. Not only that, he brings us an example of Jesus dealing one-on-one in personal evangelism with somebody. And look what he does. Verses 17 and onward. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, fell on his knees. And again, these are forceful, strong verbs that Peter, I think, gives in his account from his eyewitness. Fell on his knees before him, and he said to him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, this man's going to strike out. First strike, Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Note that he addressed the man, Jesus, as good teacher. Now, Jesus says his somewhat cryptic reply, "Why do you call me good?" Huh? Is he denying deity? Absolutely not. He's doing just the opposite. He goes on to say, "No one is good except God alone." What he's saying to the man is, "Are you ready to recognize me, Jesus Christ, as God? Lord of your life," that's going to come out later, "absolute, total God, deity, fully." Well, we see the man's answer in verse 20. He responds to him by saying, "Teacher." The second time he responds, he says, "Teacher." What did he drop off? The word "good." There's strike one. If you want to come to salvation, of utmost importance is your understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Is he God, Almighty God? There is salvation under no other name than Jesus Christ. And when it says the name of Christ, it means understanding who he is, his character, his attributes, who he is. All the false religions have a view of Jesus that is less than fully God. And in this example, it's also understanding that Jesus is Lord. As God, he then is Lord. And he demands your obedience. Well, then, secondly, Jesus says, "You know the commandments." And here's the second thing. Now, we know from Paul's writing in Romans what the law was good for. It wasn't to show us steps we can do to be saved. And yet, so many false teachings, false religions, put forth the Word of God as if, here's how you're saved. Do these things and you'll be saved. Paul tells us, God tells us in the Word, that the commandments were given to show us our sin, to show us our need for salvation, to show us that we cannot earn our way to heaven. By the obedience of the commandments, no one is justified before God. No one is saved. Now, he lists these commandments. Numbers 6, 7, 8, 9, and then a statement, and then number 5, last. Now, that's odd. Was Jesus a little mixed up on the order of the commandments? As he starts to list the commandments, and people knew the Word of God in that day, this man would know it. We're told he's a synagogue ruler, rich young ruler of a synagogue. He's hearing commandment number 6, number 7, number 8, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, number 9, do not give false testimony. And all of a sudden comes this thing, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Well, I happen to think this man might be doing what was referred to earlier in the Gospels. He might be doing what was called Corban. He was rich. He might have, in this self-righteous, hypocritical ploy put forth by the Pharisees and the teachers of that day, he might have declared all his goods Corban. I give everything I have to the Lord. It is all Corban. Now, in the writings concerning the rabbinical teachings of declaring all your goods Corban, it specifically says that if a person declares his goods Corban, he cannot take any of his money, finances, resources, and give them to his parents. Now, in those days, they didn't have Social Security. When the parents got too old to work, they relied upon the children. This man declared all his goods Corban, made this big religious statement, "I believe." And again, this is inference. I think this explains why Jesus hits him with commandment number 5 last. I believe it's mounting. And he says, "Don't defraud, honor your mother and father." I think he was defrauding his mother and father, not giving what their just due was. And I think it might have been because he pulled this religious stunt. Well, that's the second pitch, you could say, and now we see the man's swing. "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since a boy." Number one, you got to know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Absolute God commands you totally as your Lord. Are you willing to hand your life to him as Lord? Do you understand Jesus as Lord? Number two, You have to understand you're a lost sinner. There's no salvation unless those appealing for salvation understand they're absolutely lost sinner with no righteousness of their own, desperately in need totally of Jesus' righteousness. This man says, I've obeyed all the commandments. Now, at this time, I would be upset with him, but notice what Jesus did. This is great. He looked at him and loved him. I wonder what that would look like. We think in terms of movies, the camera would pan to Jesus. And instead of seeing anger, all of a sudden Jesus just looked at him. You poor lost man headed for hell. I say that because the harsh teaching that Jesus puts forth here is out of absolute love. We do no one a favor by easing their way into hell and even assuring them along that way by a murky presentation of the gospel. So Jesus loves them and says, one thing you lack. He says, here it is. Go, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven. And here it is. This is the reason for all that statement. Come, follow me. There's the third point. Are you going to hand your life to me? Remember he said earlier in chapter 8, verses 34, if anyone come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, follow me. And then he added, whoever saves his life loses. But whoever loses his life to me, according to the gospel, will be saved. Here it is. Are you ready? Well, he didn't acknowledge Jesus as Lord, as God, as deity. He didn't acknowledge his sin, and he isn't going to give his life to Jesus and follow him. Verse 22, at this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. Well, there you have it, a clear picture of Jesus Christ himself presenting the gospel. We'll look at what follows next time.